Join me, if you would please, in Daniel chapter 4. A lot of good stuff here in Daniel 4 today, and been anxious to get into this chapter, and I hope that it's a blessing to all of you today. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll read the chapter together, and then I'll get into the message. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, a unique passage, similar in some ways to some that we have studied. In some ways, it is quite obvious what you are doing and what you are teaching, but Father, this is, again, it's your word. It's loaded with truth, with revelation, with things that you want us to dwell upon, areas of our life that maybe we need to surrender and confess, repent, and trust in you. Father, today I pray that your word would be heard, that it would be carried by your spirit and implanted into our hearts, that your will would be done. For you are God Most High. You do rule and reign. You have all authority. And we ask that you would do as you please with your children today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Daniel 4. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last, Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belshazzar after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Verse 19, then Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belshazzar answered and said, My lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong so that its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, Chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till seven periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation. O king, it is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and seven periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. Verse 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and seven periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately, the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. 34. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, What have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Amen. What a chapter. What a word. The account given by King Nebuchadnezzar of the most humbling situation of his life. There's a lot here, and I'm not going to reread most of this for us today. We'll hit a couple of key verses along the way. But this morning, I want us to see here that through this chapter, we see God humbling the proud and how he wants to remind us that he will continue humbling the proud. For God graciously humbles the proud that we might submit to him alone as the ruler of our lives. Recently, I saw a meme, a picture with words on it on the internet, and it was a picture of a mighty muscular angel with wings and, you know, just you know, looked like he'd been working out a lot. Just the mighty warrior type angel. And its color was partly white and partly dark black. And you could tell that it was made to make it look like the black was overtaking the white. And the statement on the image was this: it was pride that turned angels into demons. That is a powerful image. That's a powerful statement, for that is true. It is pride that turned angels into demons. Pride, that original sin that's the root of all sins, the sin of having too high a thought of myself, believing that I am the greatest. I am the best. There's nobody better than me. And acting like it in all its various ways that might happen. Pride and sin have one thing in common. The letter I is in the middle, because that's what pride is all about. Me, 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 me. Pride is what led Lucifer, the chief of the angels, now known as Satan, to being kicked out of heaven, according to Ezekiel 28:17. There, in a passage about the king of Tyre and a prophecy against him that's mixed with information given to us about Satan and Lucifer, Ezekiel says, "Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground, the Lord says, and I exposed you before kings." Pride in heaven, of all places. It was pride that led Lucifer to be kicked out of heaven. He wanted to be God. He was not happy being number two. And so he was brought low. He wanted to become something that he was not created to be, and he was judged. It was for this sin that Lucifer was cast out of heaven, and he came to earth, and he deceived Adam and Eve into basically, essentially, committing the same sin. They were not satisfied with who God created them to be, with what God had provided for them, and they wanted to be gods themselves. The Bible consistently talks of pride and its consequences, and also the grace of God to those who are willing to give it up. Proverbs 8:13, "The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance in the way of evil, perverted speech, I hate," the Lord says. God hates pride. Pride kills us. It leads us away from God and his truth and his blessings. Haughty eyes, a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked are sin. And as we see here in Daniel chapter 4, demonstrating Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. But I'm so thankful for James 4:6. He, the Lord, gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. There is hope for those who are proud, if we would but do what Daniel begs Nebuchadnezzar to do. Turn from your wicked way. Humble yourself before God. And find life. Find forgiveness. I think it's really interesting that even the world, the secular world, the unbelieving world, still considers pride to be a bad thing. Now, maybe not to the extent that the Bible teaches and God says, but yet still the world sees pride and arrogance and selfishness as something to be disciplined out of our children and, you know, anybody. You know, there's rules against these kinds of things because we don't like it. Everybody likes thankful, humble, grateful people. Yet there is a God in heaven who hates pride, but yet he's willing and can change hearts that are willing to allow him to do so. He can turn pride into humility and gratefulness. And this is what we have here in Daniel chapter 4, a mighty king whose view of himself grew to the point that God deemed it necessary to humble him, to bring him low. It's not the first time God has done something like this, but it is a very unique situation here in Daniel 4. What we read here actually occurred in Babylon, likely several years after the events of Daniel chapter 3, the fiery furnace. But Daniel chapter 4 and chapter 5 are very similar. Both visions, both humbling kings, and the situations around those, which we're going to get into more of that a little bit next week. But what we have here is God teaching his people, in exile especially, but also us, that God can and does humble the proud, no matter who they are or where they live. And that's an important message for the exiles of Judah, who are maybe thinking to themselves, God has given up on us. Look at us. We're in Babylon. This really stinks. This situation's horrible. But God can change things. God is also reminding and encouraging his people in exile that he is still God. He's still ruling, and he can still bring down mighty kings. He brought down Pharaoh. He brought down evil and wicked kings in Israel and Judah. He's brought down many evil and wicked people. And he still acts that way even today. Ultimately, God is showing his exiled people and even us that the way to freedom, the way to restoration, to blessing, to true life is by humbling ourselves, confessing our sins, and living for him. That's what God is after. People who are willing to submit to him and confess, trust in him and seek his forgiveness and find his blessing and true life. God graciously humbles the proud that they might submit to him alone as the ruler of their lives. So we're going to start in verse 4 this morning, because verses 1, 2, and 3 are very similar to 35, 36, and 37. They're all kind of a similar thing. What we have here is King Nebuchadnezzar writing a letter to the kingdom, everybody in the kingdom, about what he experienced and who he, I believe, now worships. So we're starting in 4, because this is all from Nebuchadnezzar, the Spirit led Daniel to write this in here for these particular reasons. So he's narrating what happened to him. So we begin with an alarming dream in verse 4. And we've just read about this. I'm not going to go over all the unique details again, but as we look through verses 4 through 18, there's been some time has passed since Daniel chapter 3. The king is at ease. He's at peace. He's in his palace. He's taking it easy, enjoying the fruits of his labors. That's not usually a good thing. We remember from 2 Samuel how David, king of Israel, one of the greatest kings of Israel, who was taking it easy on his palace, and that led to some not good times for him and for the kingdom. And we also have here another dream. Several things in common with Daniel chapter 2, in which he had a dream. He doesn't understand this dream again, and he is alarmed. He's terrified. He's afraid. His counselors and advisors are called in, and they cannot interpret the dream, even though King Nebuchadnezzar tells them, this is what my dream was. Can you tell me what it means? And they cannot do that. One major difference between chapter 2 and chapter 4, though, is that the king is a little calmer this time. He doesn't tell them they're going to be executed if they can't tell him what his dream means. He's mellowing out. I wonder if the encounters with his favorite, and I'm assuming this, favorite Jewish exiles has softened his heart. Look at verse 8, how he calls in Daniel. He refers to Daniel by his given Jewish name, not by the name he gave him. I think he wants everybody to know who it was that helped him out. It was the man who has the spirit of the gods living in him. There appears to be a change in Nebuchadnezzar. And in verses 8, 9, and 18, the king states that he knows, he believes that there's something unique, there's something different about Daniel. He has the spirit of the holy gods. That's a profound statement coming from a Babylonian king, a polytheistic king. They had many gods that they worshiped. They had a god for everything, like many ancient peoples did. And for him to say that there's a holy God, that's interesting. That's unique. In fact, some commentators, some pastors, and I think that there might be some credence to this. I'm not an expert in languages, but there's language here that resembles Joshua 24:19, where Joshua says, the Lord, he is a holy God. And it's written almost the same way here in Daniel chapter 4. And so some people believe that Nebuchadnezzar recognized that Daniel worshiped the holy God and that the holy God's spirit was within Daniel. Not just any unique, you know, but the God, the spirit of God was within Daniel. And this is not unique to the Bible. Joseph, it is said, by Pharaoh in Genesis 41:38, Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this, Joseph, in whom is the spirit of God?" God was working in and through Daniel to reveal himself to King Nebuchadnezzar. I think this is done on purpose by the Spirit through Daniel to remind us that God has not abandoned his people. He never abandons his people. Joseph was used by God to rescue his family by bringing them to Egypt during that time of great famine. And eventually God would use Moses to rescue them from Egypt. But that's another story. Daniel is like a new Joseph. God is going to work in and through Daniel, much like he worked in and through Joseph, to free or reveal himself and his power to God's people. So Daniel comes in and he tells the king what's going on. The king tells him what's going on, first of all, and then Daniel brings God's message. And of course, it's a dream of a tree that is really tall and it's big and it grows. It's a flourishing tree, and all the creatures, the inhabitants of the earth, people and animals, they all find shelter and provision in this tree. And it includes, this dream, it includes a watcher. This is a unique phrase, which we believe and understand to be an angel, a holy one, who's bringing a message, declaring that this tree needs to get cut down, except for the stump. Leave the stump. Protect that stump out in the middle of the grass of the field. And there's going to be a man who's going to get wet because he's going to be living out in the outdoors with no protection. And his mind is going to be changed from the mind of a man to the mind of an animal for 7 periods of time. Why is this happening? Well, the angel tells us, the watcher tells us specifically, it's so that all of the living, not just Nebuchadnezzar, but so that everybody may know that Nebuchadnezzar does not rule. Nebuchadnezzar rules at the behest of the King of Heaven. All kings rule at the behest of the King of Heaven. He says in verse 17, "This happens so that all may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, the realm of men." It doesn't matter which kingdom it is, which nation it is, or what time in human history it is. God rules over all of them. And he places the kings and the presidents and the emperors and the dictators or whoever. He puts them all in their place of authority. They rule under his authority. And they would be wise to admit that and submit to that authority. This is the dream that Nebuchadnezzar saw as he was sleeping in bed, all at ease and at peace. A dream that alarmed him, caused him to seek help from Daniel because it was so serious and nobody else could help him. We're going to talk more about the specifics of these dreams in a moment, but I think there's 2 things that I think that we should get from just these few verses here so far. God will often use events and circumstances to shake us up and to get our attention. And I know I've said it before, so I'm not going to elaborate on it too much. And no, I'm not referring here to extra biblical revelation. God is not revealing anything new to anybody at any point in time since Revelation, the book of Revelation, was written. But God does remind us through circumstances, through people, through individuals, through songs about his word, about his truth. And he always brings us back to his word so that we can know what he is doing, who he is, what he is up to. Everything we need to live for him, to know him, to find about the truth about salvation, we can find in his word. But he will allow us to be troubled. We don't like that. But he knows what is best, and we need to learn to trust that so that we can grow closer to him, and through that trouble, he will grow us to be stronger in faith, to trust him more, to be able to have a testimony to share with others about the goodness and grace of God. But I think also here we see that we too can be a little too much like Nebuchadnezzar. We can turn too quickly to the things of this world to find the answers that we so desperately seek. And no, I'm not saying that we can't go to the doctor, or that we can't Google, or we can't do all these sorts of things. I'm not saying that. God has provided them, and to the extent that they are created, we should utilize them. But we don't go to them first. We go to God, We go to his word. We ask him to reveal to us what's going on. What are you doing? We seek his wisdom in his word. We seek wisdom and counsel from other mature believers. We worship him, and then we act in faith based upon what we know to be true about God and his word. What do we already know? Act in that. Things will happen to us throughout our life that are going to be troubling, but God is bringing things about us to our attention because he wants to work on us and he wants to glorify his name in and through us. So we have an alarming dream that leads to an alarming understanding, verses 19 through 27. And here we got some really strange and awesome things going on. Once again, the king, we find out, is not the only one who is alarmed by this dream. Daniel, as he's hearing this dream, the Spirit of God is somehow quickly working in his heart and mind to help him understand what the king is saying. And Daniel becomes alarmed. He's a little freaked out too. He couldn't even speak for a while, and I don't think it was just because he was afraid about sharing the message. I think that Daniel cares about King Nebuchadnezzar. He cares about this pagan man. He goes beyond just official court pleasantries here. He really does not want the king to experience what the dream says is going to happen because he knows this is going to be really tough, difficult for him and for the kingdom. I don't want this to happen. So I hope this would happen to your enemies. This is what should happen to people who will ultimately reject God, not to those who hopefully will come to God. So he begins his plea to the king by hoping that the dream would come true for the king's enemies instead. And this is where we get to the details, the meaning of this dream. But before we get to that, the dream, in this dream, we see here mentioned three times, including its interpretation. This dream is repeated three times. Emphasis. This is going to happen. This is a big deal. Pride is a big deal to God, and God can act and will act to deal with pride in his people. It's on purpose to reveal that this is real. This is going to happen. Make no doubt about it. So we have a dream about a tree and a man. The tree, we're told, represents King Nebuchadnezzar. He's the ruler of Babylon. He started out small, took over the kingdom for his father, but then he's grown it. He's expanded it. It is marvelous. It is majestic. It is beautiful. There are many buildings in Babylon that become one of the seven wonders of the world. It's awesome. I would love to have seen Babylon at that time period. Just see it. And I don't want to live in it, but just see it. It would have been great. Everyone was benefiting from him in a well-run, managed empire. It doesn't mean everything was all nice and dandy for everybody. I'm not talking like peace on earth, but as far as kingdoms go, it was well-run. People had food. You know, it was good to a degree. But judgment is coming upon him, and he's going to be driven from among people. He is the tree. The tree's going to get cut down, stripped of everything that he has. Judgment is coming. He's going to be given the mind of an animal. And it's going to happen for seven periods of time, in which we believe that that means 7 years, based on the way time is referenced in Daniel. We'll get to that later on. But this king has behaved and acted as if God isn't real before, up to Daniel chapter 4. As if God doesn't matter. If God doesn't, he doesn't care about God. He conducts himself as like, I am God in Babylon. In Jeremiah 27, 6, 7, and 8, God says, I have given all these lands, and all of Israel, all of Judah, all of the Middle East, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. Names him by name. The king of Babylon, the beasts of the field even will serve him. And even tells us how long all nations will serve Nebuchadnezzar, his son, and his grandson. And as we're going to find out next week, that's exactly how things work out. God gave Nebuchadnezzar everything he had. God gives us everything we have. We have breath because God allows it. We have hearts that beat and pump blood and oxygen through our veins because God allows it. We live because God allows it. He is God. He makes these choices and decisions. Nebuchadnezzar was called and blessed by God, but yet he refused to acknowledge God. Here in Daniel 4, it was decreed by God, who rules over all creation and over all the kingdoms of men, that Nebuchadnezzar should be humbled for his sinful pride. Yet through this declaration, we see, even in this sentencing of judgment, that there is grace. Two areas. There is grace. There is God's favor and blessing, even in judgment here. God says that while Nebuchadnezzar will behave like an animal for 7 years, his kingdom's going to be taken away for 7 years, but I am going to restore him. He will be humbled. He will humble himself. He will lift his eyes to heaven and acknowledge the Most High God. And when he does, he will get everything back and more. That's grace. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't deserve that. No human deserves blessing from God. We deserve hell forever. It is only because of God's grace that we get anything good in this life or the next. God is going to give the kingdom back to Nebuchadnezzar. He's giving him an opportunity to repent. In fact, he's going to give him some time to repent. That's the second thing. Daniel, in verse 27, offers grace to the king. He pleads with him, please turn from your sinful, wicked ways and act in ways that demonstrate you understand who God is and his ways. Act with righteousness and mercy. Stop the oppression. Show that your heart is changed and that God is changing you. Daniel's not calling for works-based salvation, but for acts that reflect a surrendered heart. Nebuchadnezzar had a reputation of violence and harshness and oppression of his own people as well as those that he conquered. He was not a nice guy, even if you were Babylonian. You didn't want to get on his bad side, as we saw in Daniel chapter 1, or Daniel chapter 2. Execute all of these counselors because they can't give me the information I want. But if Nebuchadnezzar would give all that up, he would have found God's mercy instead of judgment. And I think that's true. How many times, as we read through the book of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, how many times did God call his people and his kings who were in rebellion against him to repentance, and the ones that did were blessed? God pushed off the judgment until a later time because that king humbled himself. Hezekiah, even Manasseh, the most wicked king of Israel and Judah ever. He was actually taken to Babylon and he humbled himself before God, and God brought him back to Judah, according to 2 Chronicles. That is the God of grace and mercy and blessing and forgiveness. And that's how he wants us to know him. He doesn't want us to know him as a judging God who's going to bring eternal judgment upon sin and sinners. He wants us to know him in his grace and his love and his mercy, which is why he sends redeemers and saviors and prophets to proclaim salvation is possible. Humble yourself before me. Submit to me. Daniel shows great concern and compassion for this pagan and wicked king. And I think there's a lesson for us here in that. We all know people who are rejecting God. We all know people who don't want to have anything to do with God, the Bible, with Christmas, with Jesus. They don't get it. They don't understand it. They see hypocrisy. And it's true, there is hypocrisy in Christians. We're not what we should be yet, but we're working on it. But yet, how we as God's people treat people who reject God in his ways, even in the most vile and wicked and outlandish ways, that makes a difference. I was listening to a podcast this week about a woman who has struggled with a lot of sins, identity issues, and a lot of other sins that should not be committed by anybody. And God, it took her 60 years for God to humble her heart and bring her to himself, submitting to him, still struggling. But she said, you know, the thing that really got me was when I was at a Charlie Kirk rally memorial and the gospel message was presented. I'd heard it a million times, but because of the way that Christians in the last couple of weeks and years had treated her with grace and compassion and mercy, didn't beat her up because of her sinful choices, but the grace she found and the grace in the gospel message that she heard that day, she surrendered her heart to Christ. May we be a kind of people like Daniel, like that preacher and like others who were in that woman's life, bring grace to people's lives. It doesn't mean that we affirm sin, of course not. We never do that. But we meet people where they are and we love them the way Christ loved us till we came to that point of submission and surrender to him. May we be people who love sinners and share the gospel and live out God's grace and truth that they might surrender to him. We've had an alarming dream and an alarming understanding of that dream, and now an immediate humiliation. Verses 28 through 33. God has now determined it's time for something to happen, and when it happens, when he says it's time to go, it's go time. And when I say humiliation here, an immediate humiliation, I do not mean like being humbled necessarily, like in a mean, demeaning way. Like we would try to humble somebody, like a drill sergeant trying to break down a soldier to the point where they will do absolutely everything you say, no matter how disgusting it is, okay? To a point, that's what God is trying to do, but he's not trying to embarrass King Nebuchadnezzar, I don't think. He's just trying to bring him to the point where he understands, I'm God, you're not. The sooner you realize that, the easier things will go for you. And that is true for all of us. And this is where I see, too, that it's not humiliating in a bad sense of the word. God does not sin, but yet I'm sure Nebuchadnezzar felt humiliated. Part of the declaration of the stump being bound and protected is about God protecting Nebuchadnezzar so that he will come to that point where he would humble himself. God does that, too, even today. Verse 28 tells us that everything the watcher, angel, and Daniel stated happened exactly as God said it would. In verse 29, God gave Nebuchadnezzar some more grace. 12 months went by from the time he had these visions and the time that they were interpreted to him by Daniel. 12 months later, Nebuchadnezzar's on the roof of his palace. Again, presumably at ease, life is good, he's prospering, he's just taking it easy. Look at this grand kingdom that this city that I have built in my majesty and my glory, and it's all about me, 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 me. And God's like, all right, that's it, you're done. And he's driven out of the city. The kingdom is lost. Immediately, the voice from heaven declared judgment upon him. What he failed to recognize is that Babylon was great before him. He had a great king before him, and it would be great long after him, too, for a short time. He didn't acknowledge the work even of his ancestors or the work that his sons and grandson might be able to do. Didn't even think about it. It was all about him. Nebuchadnezzar did a lot of great things, but the one thing he did not do was acknowledge the God who gave him everything. The voice from heaven declared the sentence. Immediately the kingdom was taken away. What happened to Nebuchadnezzar was not just a quick random mental illness or some physical illness. It wasn't something he ate that day that caused him to like go berserk. God judged Nebuchadnezzar. It was immediate. It was on purpose, exactly the way God said and for what God said it was supposed to do. And I understand this is really trippy. And a lot of people trip over situations like this in the Bible, and I can understand why. This is like outlandish. How could God do something like this? Well, because God has to work with stony, sinful human hearts, and we just don't want to give in. Sometimes God's got to do extraordinary things to get people's attention. And I know it's hard, it's difficult, and it just doesn't jive with a loving, gracious God, but yet this is a loving and gracious situation. God is bringing Nebuchadnezzar to the point where he will acknowledge God so that he will confess and trust in this God and not suffer for eternity. 7 years eating grass like an ox or eternity in hell. What would you rather choose? I would rather eat like an ox for my entire life. And yes, I do enjoy salads. This is one of those accounts that's tough. But God's word is confirmed over and over and over again. In fact, Babylonian history records that something almost exactly like this happened to one of its kings. Archaeology continues to prove, no matter how hard people try to disprove the Bible with archaeology always confirms what the Bible says every single time. Just because it's strange or unique or weird or tough does not mean it's not true. God is real and true, and he means what he says. When he says judgment is coming, it will happen. When he says salvation is possible, it is true. And when he says this is the way you get to it, by confessing, humbling yourself before God, trusting in Jesus Christ who took your sin upon himself at the cross, died and rose again so that you could have eternal life, that is the only way. There is no other way. May we listen to God's warnings and his offers of grace and salvation. They will not last forever. The last time we close our eyes, for whatever reason, it will be too late. We have a reading here of an alarming dream, an alarming understanding of that dream, an immediate humiliation, God's word coming true, and then finally this morning, an amazing admission. A pagan king praising the God of heaven. I'm going to start in verse 34. At the prophesied time, after 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar gave in. He lifted his eyes to heaven in an act of repentance and belief that God is Most High, the ruler of heaven and earth. God knew exactly how long it would take for him to submit and recognize God for who he really was and place himself under his authority. In verses 34 and 35 and verses 2 and 3, we read the words of a man who has had a change of heart. God is God Most High. He reigns. His dominion is forever and ever, reminding us again of chapter 2 and the great stone that represents Christ and grows into this great humongous kingdom. That is God's kingdom and dominion, and it will last forever. Nobody can ever take it down. He even goes further, exclaiming truths that are hard for anyone to state. Even us believers, sometimes we have a hard time saying these things. Verses 35 and 37. All the inhabitants of earth are accounted as nothing. Nebuchadnezzar came to understand that, meaning that compared to God, we're nothing. Infinite being, self-existing for who knows how long eternity past and will do so for eternity future. He creates us. It's like David said, I am a worm, I am not a man, because he understood what he is compared to God. We're nothing. Not that God doesn't love or care for us, and that, not that we don't have value or anything like that. We do, but compared to the immensity and the awesomeness of who God is and what he can do, we're nothing. We are better off under the authority and protection and guidance of this immense, living, eternal God. We are dependent. He is not. And he is more than willing to supply all of our need for every aspect of life. As created beings, we have no right to say, as Nebuchadnezzar states here too, we have no right to say to God, what have you done? How could you, God? I understand we sometimes say that because we're like, I don't get it. I don't understand what's going on here. But ultimately, who can say, God, you're evil and wicked? That's what Satan did when he tried to take over. That's what sinners do in rebellion all the time. Who are we to question who God is as creator, sustainer, provider, savior, protector? It's like Job said, should we expect good from God and not also trouble? We're sinners who need to be reshaped into the image of God, not to be squashed under the thumb of God just for his enjoyment. That's not what's going on. We're created beings who have rebelled against our creator, and instead of just killing us off right away as we deserve, that's what would be fair. He has a right to do that as a just and holy God. He doesn't. In his grace and mercy, he says, okay, I'm going to give you some time to recognize me, and I'm going to send a redeemer to pay the price for your sin because you can't do it. How could anybody ever say to this God, I get it, but at the same time, he is so awesome and so wonderful. Surrender your heart to him. He is king. He is right. He is good. He is worthy of praise and our recognition, submission to him as king. Submission recognizes that all God's works are right and his ways are just. Evil would not exist if there wasn't any good. Good can exist on its own, but for there to be evil, there has to be good. And the way God created humanity with the ability to choose to follow him or not, we brought in evil into this world, not God. God alone is good. He alone is right and holy. But we can become like him as his created beings, as we were meant to be, if we would surrender our hearts to him. This has all been demonstrated for and by Nebuchadnezzar. For just as God said, the moment that he recognized God as the King of heaven, he would receive back his kingdom, and that's exactly what happens. God is always true to his word. Just like Job, who lost everything but did not curse God, God blessed him again, and even more so than before. God is good. He is gracious. And even when he is disciplining us, his sons and daughters, we can trust that it is good and for our good. It is not judgment, and it will not last for long. We are all like Nebuchadnezzar. We all have moments of pride, and we all need to surrender those moments. Yes, initially coming to Christ, if we have not surrendered our lives to Christ, if we have not acknowledged him that, yes, I am a sinner according to your word and I need your salvation, otherwise you have every right to judge me for eternity in hell. If we have not come to that point and surrendered our hearts to Christ, trusting in him as our Lord and Savior, that's pride. That pride needs to be taken care of. And we're going to continue struggling with pride all along. And I'm not saying that we can't, you know, say, hey, that was a great game I played in. Didn't you see that great touchdown, Dad? There's nothing wrong with saying that. Now, saying that I am the best touchdown, or, you know, guy who ever made a touchdown, now that would be something else. Acknowledging something to be true is one thing. But to say that I am greater than all, never surrendering to God, never saying that others have done just as good, if not better, there's always somebody better than us at everything. Always somebody's going to come along. When we surrender and submit to Christ, that is when life truly begins. And it's all possible because Christ, according to Philippians 2, 6, 7, and 8, did not consider being God something to be held onto and never let go of. He left heaven and the privileges of being God to come to earth and live amongst sinful humans, to be killed by those sinful, rebellious humans, only to pay the price for their sin. That is the greatest demonstration of humility. That's what God is trying to shape us into being. And may we allow him to do so. Even in the minor little moments of pride that we might have throughout our lives, may we confess it, humble ourselves, and let him work in us. Daniel 4 is a chapter about humbling the proud. May we not be a stubborn, stiff-necked people who would take 40 years, like the children of Israel, wandering around in the wilderness to be humbled. May we not have to be eating grass like an ox for 7 years to be humbled. May we submit to Christ, his word, every time the Spirit brings something to heart and mind. He's calling all of us today, believers included, to hear this, examine our hearts, confess our sinful pride and ways, and submit to him as Lord. For as Peter says, He calls us to, he says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time he may exalt you, that he may lift you up. That's what he wants to do, to lift us up and to bring glory to his name through us. May we be such a people. Thank you for your attention. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this chapter and for these words. They're tough, but yet it's such a needed and wonderful message at the same time. You are such a gracious and merciful and compassionate God, and we thank you for that. We thank you for your forgiveness. We need it every moment of every day. We thank you for the life that you give us in this time, this opportunity to know you and to become more and more like you. We thank you for your Son. We thank you, Jesus, for paying the price for us upon the cross so that we could be forgiven and have eternal life. Father, I pray this morning for friends, family, co-workers, neighbors, complete strangers that we have met, that we've shared the gospel with, who are holding out. Pride may be an issue. I pray that you would work on their hearts, that you would soften them, that you would help us to be gracious and merciful and compassionate, but yet truthful, that they might see the truth of who you are. They would see your love and grace in the gospel and submit to its message that Jesus died for them so that they could have eternal life. Father, give us what we need to be patient, compassionate, merciful servants proclaiming the gospel truth. May we allow you to work in our hearts and lives, confessing pride when it comes, trusting and knowing that you will forgive. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.